I would ask you to open your Bibles again, please, to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, as that's the portion of God's Word we would be considering again this hour. 1 Christian, I would ask, what kind of life do you endeavor, consciously endeavor, to live? If you're unsaved, I can pretty well tell you, you don't have to consciously endeavor. You just live for yourself. Sin against a holy God and doesn't even cross your mind most of the time, if ever, that you're living such a life. You maybe feel good about yourself. But I'm talking about the Lord's people. What kind of life do you consciously, deliberately endeavor to live? Well, your answer surely is, well, the Christian life, of course, by God's grace. Yeah, but what does that look like? What is that? Well, Hebrews 12:14, it's a life of pursuing holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Or that text I referred to in the previous hour in John 15 of abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in me, a living relationship with the Savior. Or 1 John 1:7 of walking in the light as he is in the light and having fellowship not only with God's people but with God himself. Or as Peter puts it at the end of his second letter about growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the life. Or even Paul's words, for me to live is Christ. Well, all of these verses, they do speak of the Christian life, what it is. Well, so also does that which we come again to consider. We saw it in the Sunday school time. I'll have to do a bit of review here, so bear with me as we come again to 1 Thessalonians, beginning now with verse 11. Well, let me back up verse 9, if I may, please. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. That you also, in addition to that, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. To whom were these words first addressed? Well, I mean, the very letter begins to the church of the Thessalonians in God and so forth. And these words were addressed not simply to some of the members of that congregation, but rather to all of those believers. When Paul wrote of them in chapter 1 and verse 5 of how the gospel had come to them not in word only as it was preached, but in power and the Holy Spirit. It did come in word. They heard God's truth, but then God the Holy Spirit used that and converted them and made them alive. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 9 of that first chapter how they had turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's those believers. That's truly converted people. And these words were to all of them, and he tells all of those Christians, and indeed not just them, but us as well, that we are to aspire to lead a quiet life because this is the normal Christian life, not a life of turmoil and chaos and a great deal of noise, not one of some dizzying whir of activity, not really something spectacular, at least in the world's eyes, a very ordinary, mundane, minding our own business, as he says here in the text. The quiet life. That's the Christian life. Well, do you lead that life? Or perhaps in the words here of verse 11, do you aspire after that life? Consciously and deliberately, is this your aim? Well, we saw this not only in 1 Thessalonians 4, but I pointed out that you've got the noun form of this used over in 2 Thessalonians 3, so please come there. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11 of that chapter. For we hear, Paul says, that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Not simply that they work, but they are to do so in this way. And as I said, it's a word family there, that quiet life. The commentator John Lilly says it means causing no disturbance to their neighbors and dismissing from their own mind all groundless and distracting agitations. Work in quietness. And then we saw a related word used in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we find it here in let me just start with verse 1 of 1 Timothy 2. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. And I pointed out that the word here translated quiet, not the same family as that one that we've seen in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, similar, but it has more to do with a quiet life, not being disturbed and molested by evil rulers, evil men, persecution, and so forth. We're to pray to that end, that God would grant common grace, that our rulers would do what's right by way of righteous rule, etc. But the second word he uses, peaceable, well, that is that word family that we've seen, the quiet life, working in quietness. And that has to do not simply with external peace, but rather even that peace, that calm within. And so we gave attention then to how it means, or how it's something that is very desirable, and even that we ourselves are to pray for that, is to be our concern in our praying together. He's talking here especially about the church, praying together, crying out for God's mercy upon our rulers, and that God would grant mercy to our nation through them, even ungodly kings and ungodly men in authority. And yet that God would channel their hearts and would be pleased to do good to our land, that we might have that quiet and peaceable life, especially as he says here, that we might live in all godliness and reverence. And that's the end in view. Well, we gave attention in the previous hour to what that is not. And then I looked at some of the context as to different matters. But let me just, in a quick sketch, give you a positive statement, just a review for what we saw previously. A quiet and peaceful life, obviously, it's not rocket science to figure this one out, it involves peace, right? And that on several levels. It means getting along with people, getting along with our brethren, not busybodies, minding our own business, loving the brethren, but also getting along with those who aren't our brethren, non-Christians. We talked about outsiders, and here we're interacting with them, and we're getting along with them, endeavoring to live at peace with all men as God himself has commanded. But then especially, it is peace with God. That's what matters most, isn't it? Right? No matter how much peace you have in your neighborhood and with your fellow man, if you don't have peace with God, woe be to you. But that's the glorious blessing of Jesus Christ in the gospel. As we're told, we're justified by faith in Christ. Therefore, we have peace with God, and God is for us, reconciled to him, sins forgiven, perfectly accepted. And it's in that relationship with Christ, the one who suffered and died in the place of sinners, who has made us right with God and reconciled us by the blood of his cross. Having that peace, then there's that blessed inward peace, peace of conscience for one thing, but also that calmness that this God is now for me, and that whatever comes in this world, this God is using that actually for my good, to make me more like Christ. All things for our good, as that Romans 8 passage says, and nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God, but rather it's the expression of that love of God to us in Christ. So come what may, even if evil kings and rulers are not keeping evil in check and is running rampant, yet he has promised he will never leave me nor forsake me. Therefore, I needn't fear. Why should I be afraid? What can man do to me? The writer of Hebrews says, quoting actually from the Old Testament. That's that peace. No need to be agitated. No need to be fearful. Even when evil people abound, even when evil kings rule. But then we saw for that the quiet life that obviously then grows out of. It involves a healthy walk with God, our relationship with him, walking orderly according to his word, as we see in this context, abounding in it the only way we can, by Christ's abiding presence and Christ's abundant grace, knowing relationship with the Lord Jesus as he gives his people grace to bear much fruit. Well, that's something of the normal Christian life. And then just the third point I tried to make in that previous Sunday school time, was this very much has to do with our witness in the world. Doesn't it really? I mean, very much so, brethren, that those who are outside, we're walking properly towards them. But it's not while we're doing great things in the eyes of the world. It's not, look at these people, they're absolutely phenomenal. The works they do, it's incredible. Who would have thought that any human being could... Not great things in the world's eyes. It's as we're going about our day-to-day routine, the quiet life, work, minding our own business, what you do day after day with a good work ethic, integrity before men and God, doing that which is right according to God's word, pursuing peace with people, and doing so with a blessed calm, because that confidence in God, he is for me, and who can be against me, in a life of fellowship with him, of union with Christ, knowing Christ as our blessed reality. That's just living the Christian life, right where you are in the providence of God, where he himself has placed you, there fulfilling your God-given responsibilities. And it's there in the midst of that crooked and perverse generation, Paul says, that we shine as lights, or to use the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5, it's there that we're letting our light so shine before men, they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And then walking wisely, Paul says to the Colossians, towards those who are outside, redeeming the time or buying up opportunities, our speech seasoned with grace and ready to speak of Christ, even out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Life in Christ lived out before men, right where we live in the providence of God, in all of the midst of our responsibilities. And brethren, what we have here, what's called the quiet life, really, if you were to ask for other passages that teach this, I would simply appeal to all of these many passages we have about living the Christian life in the various spheres of life. I mean, for instance, all those commands we have concerning the home life. Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3, Titus 2, relationship of husband and wife and parents to children and so forth. That's your God-given responsibilities lived out in the normal day-to-day routine. That's the quiet life. Or for that matter, what we have in the scripture about our work ethic. I mean, even slaves, those with no human freedoms to speak of, a very disadvantaged position, it would seem. And yet here they are going about their routine as godly men, godly women perhaps, carrying out that good work ethic. And it talks in Titus 2 about adorning, making beautiful the gospel of God our Savior. It's noteworthy. You've got that text in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, that talks about whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Well, in that, or in the name of Christ, actually, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's in that broader context in Colossians 3. God talks about work ethic there, and even slaves and what they're doing, and how this they serve Christ, not just men, they serve Christ. It's in that same context in Colossians 3. You've got instructions about wives and husbands and so forth. And all of that, again, to the glory of God, right where we are. Brethren, these are the kind of verses that speak of our God-given responsibilities, being different from the world, doing what we do according to God's word, walking orderly with a concern towards those who are outside to do what's proper toward them all. Don't all of these things say the same thing, really? A conscientious, responsible, stable life? Faithful, cheerful, loving God and loving people? Seeking to please God in all that we do? Isn't that? That's the quiet life. Well, we see one more passage. I would direct your attention to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because here the Apostle Paul is writing to these people in Corinth. They had actually written him a question having to do with marriage, it seems. And his point is to underscore that the Christian life is to be lived out by us all, right where we are in the providence of God, in our day-to-day routine. Notice verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? do not be concerned about it, but if you can, be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God. Notice that, with God, in that calling in which he was called. And what Paul is saying, evidently there were some who were very concerned. How can I live the Christian life? I'm a slave. I'm owned by another. And how? No, no. Look, right where you are, it's for you to live that godly life, doing your job, honest vocation, or whatever your responsibilities are. He goes on in this very context to say, and you don't have to become a Jew. You're a Gentile. You go on living that Gentile. You don't have to be circumcised. And they've got some that married to an unsaved spouse. That's look, you don't have to divorce. You don't have to, I got to get out of here. Can't be married this. I'm going to live a Christian. No, no. These things are not a hindrance to living for Christ, but rather right there, his grace is sufficient. You get on living with him, with God, for God, even as Christ's freed man, if you're a slave, or as one who's free, you're living as Christ's slave. That's just what we're called to do. That's the quiet life. I find it very telling, you know, in our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 15, and he's praying not just for the apostles, but for all of us. He's praying not you'd take them out of the world, but you'd keep them from the evil one. Now, we're in a very dangerous location here. We're in this world. And it's right that he should pray we should be kept. But he could just as easily pray, and the moment they're saved, zap them out of here and get them out of this. No, he didn't pray that way. He deliberately left us here to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and to do so by living that quiet, that very ordinary life right where we are in the providence of God. Our very bodies, in response to the mercy of God, being presented as that living sacrifice, living not for ourselves but for him who died for us and rose again. As we, even in what we eat or drink, we do all to the glory of God, all in the name of Christ, living that life of well-pleasing to God, as Paul is here talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, living as pilgrims, because that's what we are, right? That's the Christian life. Were we doing that? By God's enabling grace, are we doing that? Or maybe I should put it another way. Because coming back to 1 Thessalonians 4, remember it says aspire. Aspire to lead the quiet life. Well, the very word aspire means it's not necessarily automatic here. But we're to aspire. It's a very telling word. I pointed out in the previous hour that it's the word Paul used when he said making our aim always to be well-pleasing in his sight. Well, actual fact, the word means to love, honor. Okay? That's the Greek word. It's a compound word. To love, honor. You know, like you get some guy who's all about selfish ambition here, and he just wants to be known. Whether it's a Pharisee, he wants to be known by men for being religious and so forth, at least externally. Right? Or you have some glory-seeking politician or some wannabe celebrity or the like, and they're just living to, you know, they love honor. They want to be seen by men. That's their ambition. Well, Paul's using a word that means that. But obviously, it's not talking about receiving glory from men here, but it's to lead the quiet life. In fact, one commentator rightly observed this in irony. Paul is saying, be ambitious, not to be ambitious. Okay? Well, that's something of the idea. And the very word, as I've said, it shows it's not automatic. We may not instantly have that quiet life. It might be quite difficult due to evil men in the world, or due to our own tendency to worry and the like, or just because of our own remaining corruption. And there can be sinful neglect amongst the Lord's people as to this, their responsibilities and leading this quiet life, or for that matter, even a refusal to do what we know we must. That is to say, we can fall into walking disorderly, quite contrary to that. And that, of course, is what we see when Paul's writing to the Thessalonians in that second letter. I've commanded you, he says, to lead that quiet life. When I was with you, I taught you these things, he said in 1 Thessalonians 4. And then later, I wrote a letter to you, 1 Thessalonians 4, reminding you. Remember when I was with you, I commanded you to lead that quiet life? And even when I was with you, I showed you how you ought to work and meet your own necessities. And yet for all of that, there in Thessalonica, you've got these guys who are still not working, and I'm commanding them, work with quietness. And if they won't, then there's to be that form of church discipline, because this is important stuff. You get the point, brethren? It underscores that it's not automatic, that it's possible for the Lord's people to do something other than live that kind of quiet life, fulfilling our responsibilities right where we are. And yet, it's not to be taken as a matter of indifference. We are to aspire. This is to be our driving ambition. That kind of godly life where I am in the midst of my routine. Now, as you may be aware, this year, in addition to being leap year, in addition to being election year in our nation, it's also the year that we have the Olympics going on, right? If you're one of these sports buffs and you're familiar with these things, you say, of course, I know that. Now, if you desire to be an Olympic athlete, you'd have much to do, some of us more than others, okay? But also, there would be much to diligently watch against. This guy, he's aspiring to compete in the Olympics. Well, he better watch against laziness. That's not going to get it. And even wrong activities, like overeating, or certain things that might cause injuries, he'd really want to take care of. That'll knock you right out of the Olympics. Well, brethren, in the same way, if we are to aspire to lead a quiet life, well, there are certain things that we must do, right? Knowing God's truth and endeavoring to walk in it by His grace and so forth. But at the same time, it strikes me that there are a number of matters that we must then diligently guard against. If I'm to aspire to lead this kind of life, that means I'm to watch against anything contrary to that kind of life or any abuses of that kind of life, etc. And so what I want to do in the time that remains is to give you simply five warnings in connection with what the Bible refers to as that quiet life. First is this. Brother, we must beware of using the quiet life for a life of self-indulgence. You got that? You're going to work, you're earning a living, you're industrious, seeking to be a good steward. That's all very right, very proper, right? And as you do that, what can we expect? Well, Proverbs 10:4 talks about the slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. It has its rewards. Matthew Henry, making comment on 1 Thessalonians 4, said, in this way we shall live comfortably and have lack of nothing. And of course, Paul himself makes reference to the have lack of nothing, but Matthew Henry points out, and by that mind your own business, working with your own hands, quiet life, you'll live comfortably. And Paul used that in 1 Thessalonians 4 as a motivation, right? Come back to that passage, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Having said, quiet life, work with your own hands, as we commanded, verse 12, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing, that you might have all you're going to need here, not be unduly dependent upon others and the like. And Paul gives this as a motivation to living that quiet life and working. In other words, that's not a wrong concern and motive. And furthermore, it's right to enjoy the legitimate fruits of our labors. The man who's profited is industrious. He's profited from that industry. It's not wrong. Let me illustrate it this way. You're familiar with the rich man and Lazarus, that parable, right? If I were to ask you, what was the rich man wearing? I would hope that you would maybe remember the wording of it. Oh, he's wearing purple and fine linen, right? No offense to the purple shirt there, brother, but you get the idea. You know, this was the color of royalty, and this was fine fabric. Some nice duds here this guy's got. He's the rich man, right? Okay, how about the virtuous woman? You familiar with the virtuous woman? Huh? We're told of her attire, her apparel. What's the virtuous woman wearing? Well, we're told there in Proverbs 31:22. She's wearing purple and fine linen. Well, what a wicked woman. No. Now, true, for the rich man, that was the badge of his greedy, covetous heart. But for that virtuous woman, it's the symbol of her virtue. It's the legitimate fruits of her industry, of her labors. And rather than being criticized for what she's doing wearing purple and fine linen, it's actually speaking well of her, that she would enjoy the fruits of her labors. She's such an industrious person. You get the point. Or when Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6 about, you know, telling those who are rich to be rich in good works, he does say in that context to trust in God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, and that includes those Christian rich folk and the rich that they enjoyed. Albeit, yes, it's not just that, rich in good works, I understand. But don't lose sight of the fact it wasn't wrong for them to enjoy the fruits of their labors, the benefits of it. I've said that 1 Timothy 2 teaches us that we're to pray for our rulers, that God would give common grace, right? And as we, the Lord's people, joining together in churches as we pray, that God would grant common grace and there should be mercy given our land by wise, righteous laws and rulers and so forth. Well, if God should hear and answer those prayers as he's wont to do, then what should we expect? A quiet and peaceable life, 1 Timothy chapter 2, as the fruit of that. Days of peace, God channeling the hearts of kings like rivers of water, and so forth. Now, we, in our culture, in our nation, we've known much of this by way of days of peace. We might assume it's the norm, but globally and throughout the course of history, it's not the norm. Well, brethren, it's not wrong to want those days of peace. In fact, we're told to pray with that in view, that you might lead that quiet and peaceful life. But there in 1 Timothy 2, let's come there. 1 Timothy 2, notice the reason for that. Not simply that we might live a life of self-indulgence, but rather praying for kings, 1 Timothy 2:2, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. A God-centeredness and a true regard for God to glorify him in all that we do. It has to do with our getting on in worship of God, even corporately, since that's the context. Meeting together as a church, it would include all we do in church life without persecution. It would mean the church and its particular role in the gospel going forth and being used of Christ for the spread of the gospel locally and even involved in labors in other lands and the so forth. Us as individuals buying up opportunity as God will grant them in providence to speak to those who are outside. It also includes doing good to others as we have opportunity to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Here he talks about walking properly towards those who are outside. In other words, a quiet and peaceful life so I can give myself over to godliness and reverence, a life lived that way before God, pleasing him, etc. You get the point. That's why we're given to have that quiet and peaceful life. A godly life. Serving God, serving our brethren, letting our light so shine before men. But isn't it so that material abundance and days of peace can present a snare? Isn't it so? Look at American Christianity. We can be lulled to sleep. Start serving self in inordinate ways. You know, God gives us richly all things to enjoy, but then we can fall into a kind of living simply to enjoy, right? Oh, God be praised. Thank you, Lord. Yes. It's going to be a snare for us. Well, this is quiet life. It has the fruits of my labors that I can enjoy and days of peace. And yet that becomes the be-all and end-all of our existence. Beware, brethren. Beware. Don't be ensnared. Yes, thank God for that quiet life, those days of peace and all the many blessings that are ours. but also to use these things as good stewards, to buy up opportunities to glorify God in the earth, and all the more so since you're not your own. You've been bought with a price, and that we might glorify God in our body and our spirits, which are the Lord's. Or Paul's reasoning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we judge thus, if one died for all, then all died, that we who live should henceforth no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. Not a life of self-indulgence. Yes, a legitimate enjoyment of the fruits of our labors and of God's good gifts. Yes, yes. But brethren, don't be ensnared. These things come to us in the quiet life, but don't be ensnared and taken off from our responsibilities to glorify God or to live simply to indulge. So there's the first warning. You think that warning is needed in our culture? Yeah. If it's not in our culture, at least it is in my own heart that warning is needed. A second warning. Beware of a false spirituality. As if work and life in this world, it's really not worth too much. That's just kind of despise these ordinary people, you know. It's things that are specifically spiritual. That's all that really matters. And we've no time for kind of mundane concerns. And that may well have been the case with those there in Thessalonica that Paul's referring to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, as I mentioned before, as if, well, you know, Christ is coming. And since the Lord's coming, we don't need to be bothered with going to work. He may come today, and why do I want to go to work when he's coming? There's so much more important things to do, and I would rather be doing something else anyway than going to that job. And Christ is coming, so why be bothered? These poor fools are going to work every day. Look at them. Don't they know Jesus can come today? They're kind of despising that workaday world. And therefore, they're sloughing off, and Paul says, won't work, neither shall he eat. Well, you get the point. It was a false spirituality. It can be the mindset of those I referred to in the previous hour, of, you know, as a full-time Christian service. That's all that really matters. You know, you got to attain to this level. That's some kind of upper echelon of spirituality. Rubbish. Okay? Where they downplay the importance of other vocations. Now, brethren, I do honor the high vocation that God gives by way of preaching the gospel. And God in his providence opening up doors for men, women to live for Christ in other cultural contexts, overseas, missions, whatever. Okay, I'm not downplaying the importance of that. But we can fall into too sharp of a distinction between, quote, spiritual and secular. Well, I'm more involved in spiritual work and you. You know, it's just the secular. So be careful. Be careful. Paul here tells us, and talking about the quiet life, work is very much part of it. Mind your own business, working with your own hands, whatever kind of honest work that may be. I referred already to, you've got these slaves, and here they are. They're doing the first century equivalent, perhaps, to cleaning toilets. And yet, even those slaves and their menial tasks, Paul says, but you serve Christ, not men. You serve Christ. And I've already referred to that Titus 2:10 passage. You make the gospel beautiful. That's what it means, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And again, similarly, I referred to this already. In the context in which Paul says, whatever you do, word or deed, do all in the name of Christ, he immediately starts saying, now wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, you love your wives. Then he talks about parenting and so forth. It's in that context that we glorify him. Brethren, that's not mundane to be despised in the sense of, well, ain't nothing to it. No, no, no. Rather, it's that false dichotomy in the thinking, so, well, this is spiritual and that's secular. No, all of life to be lived to his glory. What could be more mundane than in what you eat and drink, right? Maybe you watch people, you're going to have lunch together, I shouldn't say this. You watch people eat sometimes, you think, you know, we are certainly most like the animals when it comes to this, you know. Eating and drinking, you know, hopefully at least we got better manners and we wipe our mouths and all that kind of stuff. But how mundane is that? And yet, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10. And so see the spiritual nature of work and of all God-given responsibilities. maybe you find your job very unsatisfying. But don't lose sight. No, this is a way to glorify God. Don't despise that. Don't neglect that. You know, I do think we have to be careful. You've got those who say all of life is worship. And sometimes they say that to the neglect of church life, right? Of the gathering of the saints, the New Covenant temple. We need to be aware of that. But they have hit something. All of life is to be worshiped. Yes, there's that high point of the worship meeting with God's New Covenant temple with his people, where Christ meets with his people, two or three gathered in his name. But let's not forget the fact, though, that all of life, your very body's being offered up as that living sacrifice. Don't despise that. God doesn't despise that. That Romans 12, 1 passage I referred to, presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, you remember how it ends? Acceptable to God. It's acceptable to God. That's not to be despised. That's what we want, isn't it? Well, brethren, beware of a false spirituality that says, no, no, it's only those things that are more specific. That's all that really matters. No, rubbish. A third warning. Beware of discontent. You're dissatisfied with life in a workaday world. I got a dead-end job, and I'm just putting my time in. Or maybe it's the wife at home. I've got the thankless task of doing things and changing diapers and wiping noses, and my 8-month-old doesn't even know how to say thank you. And my 38-year-old husband doesn't know how to say thank you either, it seems. I hope that's not the truth with anyone here. But this routine is just getting me nowhere. Maybe it's discontent with a perceived limitation in usefulness for Christ. If I just had a better job, if I just was freed up somehow, something was different, then I could really be useful for the Lord Jesus. But here I am in this situation, and I'm just kind of stuck in it, and I want more out of life, and I'm just discontent and unhappy with it. Now, we wouldn't say that. Of course, we know that's wrong. You don't talk that way. You don't even think that way. And yet, sadly, too easily we do think that way. Maybe becoming quite restless with what we don't have, right? If I just had X, Y, Z. Anybody guilty of that ever? Beware, brethren. Beware. The Bible says a great deal about contentment. Mind you, it has to be learned. Remember how Paul said, I've learned to be content? It wasn't automatic. It has to be learned. That means it had to be going through some difficult times to learn it. But the point is, that is very much a Christian virtue. And the quiet life is certainly the opposite of restlessness, right? And discontent would be that expression of restlessness. Now, let me throw in real quickly here, it's not wrong to desire to improve one's lot. It's not wrong. To do so as opportunity, as providence allows. We read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, right? And evidently you've got some Christian slaves who are thinking, how can I live for Jesus? What can I do to glorify him? I'm a slave. I'm owned by this guy. He doesn't give me liberty at all, and he doesn't care about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what can I do? And you remember how Paul said, don't be troubled by that. If you have opportunity to be free, he says, take it. Go for it. Well, that would apply. Here's a job, said dead-end job. But here's a promotion. Here's another avenue. And all things being equal, it's not going to deprive me from being involved in the church family. It's not going to impact me negatively spiritually. It seems a good. Then by all means, take it. In the will of God. But Paul is saying to that slave, if that opportunity to be free doesn't come up, don't be bothered. Be content right where you are if you've no other option. Well, brethren, as so with those first century slaves, that must be the case with us. Recognizing that we are where we are by God's providence. Amen. To serve him there. That's right. And in fact, I'll be so bold as to say that no one else has the exact place that you occupy. Perhaps you've heard that before. It bears repeating. Your home, your job, your family, your friends, your neighbors, and on down the list we could go. It's as unique as your fingerprints. Okay? No one else is in that exact place. It's there that God has placed you to be salt and light. Right there. Even in all the difficulties, living out that quiet life. Brethren, that's not reason for carnal discontent. That's reason for joy and contentment in God's blessing. And I can enjoy Him right where I am. Right? He's put me here. His grace is sufficient. And I can know and delight in Him even here. Is that reason for discontent? That's reason to joy in our great God and Savior. Fourth warning. Similar, I guess, to what I've already said. Beware of boredom. Boredom. Not much happening in my world. My day-to-day routine. I get up. I go about my responsibilities. I sit exhausted at the end of the day and then pillow my head and go to sleep. Next day, I get up. I go about my responsibilities. End of the day, I sit exhausted and I pillow my head. You get the point? Little excitement going on here. A monotonous routine. Maybe many thankless tasks going on. Just waiting for retirement. Or vacation. Or at least a weekend. Right? Something. Just to break the monotony. And that dear wife and mother, she's got many thankless tasks, and she can't look ahead to weekends or retirement for a break, right? Well, we should bless God for many days of peace, okay? If you've ever been run through the ringer by way of turmoil and heartaches that have come upon you, perhaps you remembered, oh, boy, I wish I was back in those days of peace and that routine where I could just pillow my head at night and wake up and go about my business the next day. Right? Yeah. Brethren, days of peace are not to be despised. They're God's mercy. So again, bless Him for those days. You're not harried. You're not stressed over just trying to survive. You're not facing some kind of fierce persecution that at any moment authorities or evil people might come upon you and cause bodily harm or cause harm to your family. But further, what could be more exciting and desirable than knowing God? Being part of His great kingdom. We're part of His great eternal purpose. This glorious God who has no beginning, who before the beginning charted out the course. All things of Him, to Him, through Him. I got that backwards. All things of Him, through Him, to Him. All things rooted in His decree, worked out by His providence, and redounding to His glory. This great eternal purpose. How we're told, whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His own Son. Dear Christian, that includes you. You're part of that great purpose. And Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, to save them from their sins. He gave Himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, to make us His own special people or special treasure, to be zealous for good works. And at last it is that we're going to be glorified together with Christ. He's the firstborn among many brethren, but we're brethren, glorified with Him, sharing in His blessed inheritance forever and ever. Brethren, that's God's eternal purpose. Remember in Matthew 13, the Lord Jesus told those parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. And here you got this seemingly despised little mustard seed of a thing. And yet it grows up in this tree and the birds make their nests in its branches. And then He also talked about the leaven. There's a little bit of leaven. This woman, she mixes it in the meal until lo and behold, the whole of this measures of meal, they're all permeated with this leaven. What's He talking about? Here's something small and seemingly insignificant in its beginning, even despised, Christ Jesus coming into this world, living that righteous life, but a godly man raised in just the normal routine of things, and yet came to be the Savior of sinners. And He actually, even during this world, laid hold upon some rather unlikely characters to be his apostles, on which he would build his church as the foundation, he being the chief cornerstone. And then the point of both of those parables is the gospel then spreads throughout the whole world. It becomes global. You know, we live this many years on in church history, and we think, well, yeah, of course. But that rather motley crew of apostles, with all due respect to them, it didn't look real promising at the time, right? And yet that's his purpose, carried out in those men and women and young people all through the course of church history, and has come down to us. And lo and behold, we're in it too. Amen. We're part of that great purpose too.
That's right.
Is that reason to be bored? In fact, everything you experience is part of that great purpose. Again, going back to Romans chapter 8. You're familiar with Romans 8:28? I know you are. Right? No, things work out. We get that part, don't we? But wait a minute. It talks about those who are called according to his purpose. And then he goes on, verse 29, that purpose who before knew he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the purpose. And that means all things work together for good in that purpose by way of making us more like Christ, all with that view and end. Christ, firstborn among many brethren. And we're now being conformed to that by all those little bitty things even that come to us in the providence of God. Brethren, you see the big picture here? And to know God? Earlier, verse Thessalonians 4, Paul's talking about the Gentiles living their passions. They don't know God. They have nothing to live for. They don't know God. But it's not us. We do know him. And the opportunities that he gives us in this world to glorify him, even by way of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaking, and buying up opportunities, and enjoying God in the midst of our day-to-day routine. Again, what room for boredom in this? What blessedness is ours, right? Amen. Well, see and enjoy your blessedness in Jesus Christ. Days of peace, usefulness to the glory of God, and delighting in the Lord in that normal routine. I think of that passage in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. What has God required of you? But that you walk humbly with your God. Walk humbly with your God. Or again, that text I referred to, John 15, about you abide in me, I in you, you bear much fruit. But the idea of that abide, it's a living, vital union, like vine branch. A real relationship with Jesus Christ. Really knowing him. What room for boredom? Beware of that one. But I just had five warnings, so let me come to the fifth warning. Beware of distractedness. Don't lose sight of the blessedness of a quiet life. People are busy with many, many things, and things that in themselves don't amount to much. Not in the whole scheme of things. And it's very easy to be distracted. People are ambitious for many things. Renown, social standing, maybe it's just comfort and ease. Maybe it's more things. Well, my kids, their future is so important, and I've got to pour myself. Well, I agree, their future is important, but wait a minute. Am I to be distracted from the eternal things, from Christ and his kingdom, and my God-given responsibilities in that regard? No, my God-given responsibility is to do right by that child, raising the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When I say ambitions, I'm not talking simply about desires. I'm talking about people who have such driving concerns that this is all they're about here, right? And God-given responsibilities, I'm sorry, that's got to take a back seat. This thing, this is what's more important to me right now. Brethren, we can fall into this. We can fall into this to some degree. Aspiring for something other than that quiet life to which we're here commanded. And it's a distraction which leads not only to the neglect of the quiet life, but at least in the neglect of living for God's honor. I remember back in the 70s, reading a book that was actually a missionary book, but it was, the title of it was borrowed, I think, from a Frenchman, even in the maybe 17th century, who was addressing students. And these students were all looking at their bright futures, whatever it was. And he was talking in terms of spiritual things. But he said to them, give up your small ambitions. Well, I'm not using that now in a context of saying, hey, let's all go be missionaries and give up our small. I hope you won't think I'm saying that. But there is something to that, brother. The guy whose ambition is renown and social standing, his own comfort and ease, or just more things, or whatever. What small, trifling ambitions, trivial things. See what is really worthy of our aspirations and our endeavors. A quiet life. As Paul puts writing to the Thessalonians in that very first letter there, walk worthy of God, walk consistent with God, who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. Don't be distracted. Or Paul writing to the Philippians and says, whether I'm able to come to you or whether I'm martyred, I just want to hear that you're striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that, he says, is walking worthy of the gospel by which we're saved, walking consistent with that glorious truth. Brethren, give up your small ambitions. Not loving the world or the things in the world, but rather loving our God and Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. See what is ours in Christ and keep focus where it ought to be, especially in how it is that he's made us so blessed, giving himself for us to make us his own, and how he gives us grace to live the Christian life right where we are, whatever we face. Well, let me close with this. In one sense, the Christian life is not so different from the life of a responsible worldling who has a great deal of common grace, right? In one sense, just looking at it. He's got his job, you got your job. He's got his family, you got your family. Steady routine and stability, and he's enjoying the happy fruits of his labors. And he's a responsible guy, a lot of common grace. Just to look at it, in one sense, our life is not so different from that. And yet, in another sense, no, the Christian life is radical, radically different. It's life indeed. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. We're not. We've been made alive in Christ by God's grace. And we have different aspirations, as I've already indicated. We're not out for honor or ease or things that pass away. Rather, it's to glorify God in the earth, to walk and to please God. And we live by a different standard. We're not living by human smarts or human folly. We're not living by convenience, carnal desires. It's God's perfect word in God's perfect way. And also, we live for a very different reason. Not self-love and love for the world. A life of knowing and loving God in Christ. Living not for ourselves, but for another. Living with that person, even as new creatures, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Brethren, that is radical. Okay, that is radically different, and it's to be lived out right where we are in the providence of God. When Paul says in Romans 12:2, having mentioned in verse 1 about presenting our bodies that living sacrifice, he then says, don't be conformed to this world. Well, we would normally think of that perhaps by way of, yeah, those carnal people living for their lecherous pleasures. No, don't be like, but listen, brethren, it also means don't be like that good moral worldling who's responsible and has a lot of common grace, right? We're radically different as new creatures in Christ, and we're to live it, the quiet life, right where we are, walking worthy of this God who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. How are you doing, dear brother? How are you doing, dear sister? Room to improve? Well, by God's grace, do. Aspire after this life. It's commanded, it's the assumed norm, and it's our blessedness with Christ himself, right? Amen. Now, I already said I'm going to close, but you know, let me go on. I want one more point, because if you're here without Christ, how does this kind of life sound to you? For the unsaved. You know, you're talking about boring, preacher. Not boring. Very unappealing. Is that you? If so, why is that? Well, there are a number of reasons. But especially this, you don't know God. You don't have real life. You don't know what real life really is. You've not received from him that which he came to give, as he said in John 10:10, I come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. True life, not just long life, but true life and knowing him. And sadly, with the unsaved, they really have no taste for these things. They have no desire to know him. Quite the opposite, like Job 21, depart from us. We don't desire knowledge of your ways. But that's not a commentary on Christ and his gospel. That's not a reflection on God and his greatness. It's actually a very sad commentary on the non-Christian, on that unsaved person, what it says about them and their own heart. Let me illustrate it this way. You know what a maggot is, right? Kids, you know what a maggot is? These little white things there that, you know, you see them in the garbage and so forth, right? Okay, you got this little maggot. And the Bible actually uses that as an analogy for mankind. But nonetheless, you got this maggot. And here you got this rotting flesh. And that maggot's having a good time with that rotting flesh. Now, here you are. You're looking at this wonderful, beautiful sunset here where you can see sky from horizon to horizon. Here, our horizons are rather small up in the mountains of West Virginia, Virginia. But here you got, you see this beautiful sunset here. You know, all these fantastic colors. And you're looking, and that maggot's just eating on rotten flesh. Well, come on, dude. Can't you see this beautiful sunset? It doesn't care a thing about the sunset. It wants that rotten, stinking flesh. And it's feasting away. Well, it must not be a very impressive sunset then if it didn't get the maggot's attention, right? No. It's just the maggot has no heart for that sunset. All he's concerned about is that rotten, stinking, decaying flesh and feeding his face, right? It's not a commentary on that sunset. It's a commentary on the nature of that maggot. Well, my friend, if you don't want this kind of life, if you don't want Christ, you don't know God and you don't want to know God, it's not a commentary on him. It's very revealing about your heart. You feed your own face with your rotten, decaying sin. A life of self-serving and self-pleasing and self-centeredness. A life of sin against God. And you're quite happy to go on in that way. And the end is you perish forever in your sin. What kind of life do you live? If you're not a Christian, will you continue to live as you now do, that maggot feasting on rotten flesh? And how long will God let you go on in that life? Will you live throughout this year and the next? Can you really afford to wait and see? And how will you escape if you neglect so great salvation that's freely offered? Jesus said to some very religious people in his day, you won't come to me that you might have life. Had they come to Christ, he would have freely given them life. He suffered in the place of sinners, died on that cross to give that life. He now lives to give that life to sinners. And he bids sinners come. And he says, those who come to me, no way will I cast them out. If you're here without Christ, I don't mean to insult you by doing the comparison with a maggot, but please understand, there's a way that that analogy fits. What are you feasting on? There's something far more glorious than a sunset. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to save sinners, who will save you if you will but trust in him. Go to him. Repent and believe this good news. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. You sinner? You qualified. Go to Christ. Amen. My God grant mercy.